Good morning, New Life. As Jim just mentioned, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Bill Smith, and I serve here as part of the pastoral team. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Acts. We are in the middle of chapter 3. Let me invite you to turn with me there. If you're using the Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 911. Let me just recap where we've been. Jesus, while sitting on his throne in heaven, has just acted through the apostles to heal a man who had been lame from birth. He was a man who'd been lame for over 40 years. And Jesus acted to heal him perfectly, both physically and spiritually. But that is not how the people around saw that. They saw the healing, but they didn't connect it to Jesus. They connected it instead to Peter and John. They said that it had something to do with Peter and John's own power and piety. So that the apostles were the cause of the miracle. They were the ones who were responsible for making it happen. The crowd had a particular worldview. We all have worldviews. Worldviews are the way that we look out on the world in order to understand it. Their worldview had a place for God, but he was not the center focus. Instead, people were at the center of how they looked out onto the world. The crowd approached the world thinking that people are the primary actors and agents in the world who by their own efforts, their own goodness, can make things happen. God has a place in that world, but he's more on the sidelines. He's watching what's going on until he's called in by people. Now, would the crowd, if you'd given them an exam that morning, would they have said that that was their theological understanding of life? I would guess no. They're there in the temple at the hour of prayer. They would most likely have said, no, God is at the center of life. But when they're confronted by something that shocks them, what comes out of their mouths is not a theoretical, philosophical construction. What comes out of their mouths is what they really believe. What comes out is how they really think that the world works. And so in that sense, what we're talking about here is a functional belief. A functional belief is something that people may not have thought out, but it is what governs how they really live, regardless of what they would write on a theology exam. The crowd around Peter functionally believed that God is more of a spectator while human beings do the heavy lifting in this world. Peter heard that. And we saw last week that he challenged that perspective immediately. He gave them an alternative worldview and an alternative way of understanding the world, one that did not prioritize people over God, but instead elevated God. Let people see God's position that he really has. And by pointing to what God was doing, he showed how God's activity then intersected with this one man who used to be lame and gave him what he needed. In other words, Peter's sermon puts God at the center of world history. And he shows how badly human beings misunderstand the nature of the world and how to live here when we don't see God where he really is. In a word, Peter so far has showed us our ignorance. Ignorance of what's really going on, which exposes our ignorance of what we need to do to live well in the world that is. We're going to look at the second half of his sermon now today, and that addresses our ignorance, and it points out three things that we need to know or three things that we need to do once God is back in his rightful place at the center of all of life. Please follow along then as I read from Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. This is the word of the Lord. Did you notice in that passage how active God is? He is much more active than many of us recognize in our own lives. The sociologist Christian Smith wrote a book in 2005. You may have heard of this. He and his team set out to study the religious and spiritual lives of teenagers. And one of their core findings is that modern teenagers tend to be deists, tend to be deistic in their way of life, not in their formal theology, but in how they actually live. Deism is a religion. It grew out of the Enlightenment. It said, yes, God created the world, but after that, he doesn't get involved. Instead, the world just runs on its own, under its own power. God does not interfere. Now, I can't imagine that there's any religious teenager, or any average person for that matter, who is philosophically astute and self-aware who would say, yes, I am a deist. If you gave these religious teens a theology exam, they probably would not write deistic answers. But functionally, on the level of how people actually live, the researchers found that many young people go throughout their days living like God just doesn't break into this world, does not insert himself into life. Instead, they live as if he's just not involved. And I would argue this is not just true of young people, but of a whole lot more of us. And what Peter just said challenges that approach to life, because he's just shown that God is extremely active all the time, that God is right now in the process of restoring his world, verse 21, that he's restoring all of it. And the glory of this passage in Acts 3 is that God is restoring this world in part for people, verse 17, who act in ignorance. God is restoring this world for people who are clueless when it comes to the most important things about him and about what he's doing. In other words, this whole passage is about grace. It's about active grace of God doing things proactively to help people who are unaware of what he's up to. And you see his grace here in three ways. First, you see his grace when you don't know what he's doing. Second, you see his grace when you don't know what you need to do. And then third, you see his grace when you don't know what it is that you need from him. So three things for the rest of this morning. That the most central thing about life is an active God who gives grace when you don't know what he's doing, when you don't know what you need to do, and when you don't know what you need from him. Let's dive in. First, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Peter tells them, here's what is true. You acted in ignorance. You didn't know who Jesus was, that he's God's Messiah. And you didn't know that God's plan to rescue you and put this world back together meant that his Messiah had to suffer. And that ignorance left you trying to live your lives without a clear sense of what God is doing in this world. And when that's the case, when you don't know what God is doing in this world, there's no way that you can then fit your life into what he's doing. And because of that, some of you made some really bad choices. You rejected the Messiah, killed the author of life, as Peter said last week. Because you thought life would be better if you never had to deal with Jesus again. You didn't want him at the center of your life. You'd been living functionally without him, like you didn't need him, and then you found a way to get rid of him. And that's the awful thing about this kind of ignorance. It's not neutral. It's not neutral trying to live without God in God's world. When you do that, that's actually evil. And so Peter goes on to call them, verse 19, to repent. Because this kind of ignorance is culpable. See, God foretold them what he was doing. Foretold them that his Messiah would have to suffer. And he didn't say that once or twice. He said that by the mouth of all the prophets. This is not a closely guarded secret. It's a major theme in Scripture. And they missed it. Now, please hear this. They read the Bible. They read it a lot. More than that, Jesus said in John chapter 5 that they diligently studied the Scripture. They read Scripture. They studied Scripture. And they missed an essential element of what God said in Scripture, that his Messiah would not come triumphantly the first time, but he would suffer. And because they missed this major theme, they missed who Jesus was, and that ignorance impacted the kinds of decisions they made. That's sobering. They did not understand how to think about their world. They weren't really listening to God. And so they didn't know what he was doing. They didn't know what to look for, and so they ended up working with his enemies, and that just seemed reasonable to them at the time. That's really ignorant, and that's what ignorance does. It makes dumb look smart. Ignorance makes dumb look smart, like dumb is a great idea. It makes foolish look wise. It makes evil look good. Shameful look respectable. Putrid look appetizing. It makes things look better than they are so that you love and admire the thing that you really ought to run from. Yes, God used their decisions, wrapped them into his plan. But if they don't repent, if they don't realign themselves with him, if they don't embrace his Messiah, if they don't understand what the Messiah is saying and listen to him, verse 22, instead of living like they don't need him, then they're going to end up, verse 23 says, cut off from his people, cut off from him. And don't miss this grace. Because in effect, God says to them here through Peter, and I don't want you cut off. That's why I promised you my Messiah in the first place. Yes, you acted in ignorance. You should have known better. You did know better. You knew what I said. You acted in culpable ignorance. And I don't despise you. I don't want nothing to do with you. Instead, you just demonstrated why you need someone to rescue you in the first place. You just proved to yourselves how much you need someone to restore you from how badly broken you really are. That is what God is doing. See, the sign of the lame man says it all. The sign of the lame man being healed tells you that God has worked right now to fully restore everything that's broken in this world. God is not okay with the way things are. And God is heaven bent on making everything the way that it should be. It's what you see there in verse 21, that although Jesus the Messiah is in heaven right now, that's temporary. While God finishes restoring all the things that he spoke of by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. That's God's plan. Complete and total restoration. And you can either enter into that today. You can work along with him as he works in you, as he works in the larger world. Or you can work against him. And you realize it's so easy to work against him. So easy to get caught up in your own life. Caught up with your own agenda, with what you're going to do, with where you're going to go to school, who you're going to marry, what you're going to save so that you can go where you want to go and do what you want to do. It's so easy to be consumed with your life and to put yourself at the center of life without realizing that at the same time you're doing that, you're putting yourself outside the center of what God is doing, both to restore you and to restore the rest of the world. See, ignorance, living counter to what God is doing, ignorance is not an ancient problem. Not just something that happened to them a couple thousand years ago. It's a modern problem because it's a human problem. It's part of the human condition. Think again about the people that Peter is talking to. They lived roughly 400 years after the last thing that God said to his people. So 400 years after the prophet Malachi spoke is when they're on the scene. That's 400 years for them collectively to read and meditate and study what God said before Jesus came. 400 years, so that they knew where they were in God's restoration timeline. So that they knew what he was doing, what they should expect, and how they could fit into it. 400 years during which they skipped over parts of scripture that didn't fit into how they wanted to see the world. 400 years so they became ignorant and missed the heart of what they should have been looking for. 400 years before Jesus came, that's a long time. That's not as long as you and I have had. We've had 2,000 years from the last thing that God said as we wait for Jesus to come again. 2,000 years for us collectively to read and meditate and study so that we know where we are in God's restoration timeline and how to fit into it. So ask yourself, are you using that time well? How much does God's plan occupy your mind? Not in some theoretical way on Sunday, but in a functional way throughout the week. How much of your day is driven by what he's doing? By what he's doing in your life and in the lives of the people around you? How actively in this world do you see him? Or do you let yourself allow yourself to think that he's mostly inactive until you reach out to him? We've had even longer than the people in Peter's day to realize what God is doing, to not be ignorant, to give ourselves to it, which means we've also had a longer time to skip over parts of scripture that don't fit into the way the world, the way that we want to understand the world, and to give ourselves to ignorance. Thankfully, God is still the same now as he was before. He still gives grace to the ignorant. See, ignorance normally cuts you out of life in some way. And here God tells you he wants to invite the ignorant back in to life. And that's the second grace that you see in this passage, point two. It's that God helps you know what you need to do when you discover that you've been clueless. How do you get back into the middle of what he's doing? Verse 19, repent. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and turn back. Turn back from what? From putting yourself at the center of your life. From living like Jesus isn't doing very much anymore. From living like you can get along fine without him for most of the day, most of the week. All you really need to do is come and check in on Sunday, maybe go to small group sometime. And if you do that, things will pretty much be okay. Repent from that. Repent from living a wicked life. Whoa, Bill, wicked? What do you mean wicked? That's the grace God gives in verse 26. That he sent Jesus to you to turn every one of you away from your wickedness. Wicked here is the summary statement to describe the people who are gathered there that afternoon in the temple grounds. To describe the people who have come at the hour of prayer. To describe the people who are there to talk to God. And yet who are not relying on Jesus to get them through the day. Wicked is what it means to live like Jesus is an add-on to your life. That on a functional level, who he is and what he does just doesn't make a whole lot of difference to daily life. That's what wickedness is. And yet I don't know many people who would self-identify as wicked. Most of the people that I know think they're pretty decent people, myself included. Which means that we're what? We are very tolerant of our own brokenness. Which shows one more time how ignorant, how clueless we really are, and how culpable. Here's God saying really plainly that he graciously sent his servant to turn you from your wickedness. And there is something inside of us, something inside of me that says, not me. I'm not wicked. I don't see that in me. So I'm not going to camp out here too long. I'll just skip over that part of scripture that I don't like. That's how you teach yourself to close your ears to what God says. That's how you teach yourself to be ignorant of what he said, even while you read his words. It's how you end up teaching yourself to be ignorant of a major theme of scripture, just like the crowd did that was gathered around Peter. So how can you help yourself see yourself a little more accurately, see yourself a little more like God does? Here's two ways, really briefly. First, go back to what God did for you. Because if the only way to rescue me is for God to send his son, the Messiah, to suffer in my place what I should have suffered for how I've lived, to suffer God's wrath for me for all the times I've tried to live as the center of my life rather than to have him as the center of my life. If my condition is that extreme, that he has to do that, that says I'm pretty bad, not pretty decent. And if I can't see that, can't see how bad I am, that's even worse. I'm even worse off than I thought I was, because I'm not only bad, I'm ignorant of how bad. That's first, look at what God had to do. And then second, look at yourself. Don't look at the great big things you do wrong. Look at the little ones that you can't seem to stop. I was upset with somebody recently. Not Sally. I was upset with someone, and I kept having moments during the day where I would find myself in an argument with this other person in my mind. You ever have that? Where you're arguing for no reason? Oddly enough, there are arguments that I always won. I was not thinking about this person in that moment. When I was thinking about them, I wasn't trying to figure out how to say something to them that might be helpful. I just found myself involuntarily at various times throughout the week crafting debates with them over and over, showing where they were wrong and showing what they needed to change. I found myself involuntarily hating on them when they weren't even there. That's wicked. It's a failure. It shows that I am still a very broken human being. But it can get worse, right? Because it's one thing to be broken. It's another thing to think, I can deal with this on my own. I do not need the power of God breaking into my world to help me. I just need to try harder. I just need to push this out of my mind. I need to distract myself from these other thoughts. I need to throw myself into work or think about something else. It's bad to hate someone in your mind. It's worse when you think, I got this, when clearly I don't. It's even worse when I won't see it, when I make myself ignorant of how bad it is, when I excuse myself by thinking, well, it's just the way I feel. It's nothing I can do about that. Or by thinking, it's not my fault that I'm thinking about how to put them in their place. I wouldn't think things like this if they hadn't done what they did. It's really their fault that I'm hating them. You and I do that, right? We defend ourselves even when we're clearly wrong. We explain to ourselves, we explain to everybody else why it's okay, why we didn't have a choice, or worse, why it was good, why it was the right thing to do. When I do that, it shows not only how broken I am, it shows how morally twisted I am, because I am committed to staying broken. That's really wicked. And that's why I need the grace of God, to invite me to repent. Because if I am this broken, and I am, then I won't even have the desire to repent unless God has already started to do the work of restoring me. And I need to repent. I need to have my sins blotted out. I need to have these sins blotted out, erased, wiped away, cleaned off of me so that no trace of them remains. Why? So that I'm not blotted out instead. That's what you hear in verse 23. That whoever doesn't listen to Jesus shall be destroyed from the people. Phrasing there is a little odd. Other versions will translate it as being cut off from the people. Cut off so that you're no longer part of the people of God. So here's the choice you have given the wickedness inside. You can embrace God's solution to blot out your sins so that they do not determine your future. Or you can hold on to your sin. You can refuse to repent, and then you will be blotted out. Either way, your sins will not impact the future kingdom of God. They will not be part of the world that God is restoring. And so it's them or you. Either they go and you stay, or you go taking them with you. And God urges you here, take me up on my offer of keeping you by getting rid of them. The Messiah came to suffer in your place. Now embrace him. Turn back to him. And when you do, verse 20, you're going to experience incredible benefits. You'll experience times of refreshing that come from his presence. Times of knowing that you are right with him. Times of knowing that despite what you've just done, he loves you. He wants you. Times when you're filled with joy. He's not upset with you. Times when your conscience doesn't crush you. Times when you can relax around him, around others, not spend yourself, exhaust yourself trying to hide and cover up what you've done so nobody else sees that. Times when you can quickly, gladly confess your sins. Times where you can quickly, gladly get help for the things that you struggle with. This is what God wants for you. He wants to bless you. He wants to refresh you, even when you've been ignorant of how wicked you are. This is what he invites you to have, simply by asking for it, by wanting it, repenting of functionally living like you don't need him. So God's working overtime to be gracious. First, when you don't know what he's doing. Second, when you don't know what you need to do. And then third, when you don't know what you need from him. Have you ever noticed that the Gospels tell you surprisingly little about what it means that Jesus is God's chosen Messiah? They tell you what Jesus did and what he taught. They tell you what he was like and how that shows you what God is like. They tell you that he is God's chosen Messiah. Peter and the disciples came to that conclusion before he dies. The resurrection tells you that God thinks so too, tells you that Jesus was not guilty, that he did not die for his own sins, that he hadn't earned death by his sin. You know that because God raised him again, showing that Jesus had done nothing that deserved death. Tells you then that he died for the sake of others to free them from death. The Gospels tell you that Jesus was the Messiah. But they don't tell you very much about what the Messiah does. You get small glimpses, several places, that he'll take away the sins of his people. There's a lot more to the Messiah than that. And those other dimensions are not talked about much in the Gospels because they're unpacked in the earlier scriptures. That's why Peter keeps referring to what the prophets said about the Messiah. Verses 18, 21, 24. It's because you learn from the Old Testament scriptures why God would send the Messiah and what the Messiah would do once he came. So the Gospels tell you that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The Old Testament tells you what that means, and especially what that means for you. That's why Peter goes on then to give you non-exhaustive lists, but several different references here to Moses, to Samuel, to Abraham, and how they point to things that Jesus is doing right now and how that should impact your life. So for instance, verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." That's part of a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, comes out of chapter 18. And that quotation takes you back to when God first spoke to his people at Mount Sinai. It was a terrifying experience. The people were so overwhelmed, they said, "Don't let God talk to us anymore, Moses. You stand in and you be the mediator between us and God. You tell us what God says." Moses reminds them of that time in Deuteronomy, and he said, you should expect someone else to come after me, someone who will be very much like me, who will be the mediator between God and people, who will speak the very words of God to you, and that you need to listen to that coming prophet. How does God respond to your ignorance? He graciously gives you the Christ, the Messiah, who makes God's word plain to you through his Spirit, so that you can understand and believe what he said in Scripture, instead of cutting out the parts that you don't like. That's an ongoing event. It doesn't happen just once. But that's how he continues to address issues of ignorance among his people. And the way that you respond to him shows whether you have any place among his people. Or Peter goes on in verse 24, and he says, all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days of Messiah Jesus, these days where the Messiah is still doing things on earth even while he's in heaven. All the prophets have talked about these days. Okay, but why start with Samuel? John Stott's really helpful here. He reminds us that the big promise in the book of Samuel is that God will establish a throne for one of David's descendants, and it's a throne that will never end. Now that God has raised Jesus up from the dead, death no longer has any power over him. He's raised him up into heaven to sit at his right hand, so Jesus now sits on David's eternal throne. How is that God's grace to you? Well, part of what Jesus does there as a reigning king is to protect you. That's what we ask him for regularly. But part of what he also does from that throne, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, is he subdues us to himself and then he rules us. He makes us willing to listen to him, and he makes us willing to follow his direction as he actively directs our lives. So one way that you can tell that he's leading you is that he will challenge and correct you. And when he does that, he will convince you in such a way that you think, I want to be changed. I want to go along with what he's doing. You can tell that he's really your king by asking yourself when the last time was that he pulled you up short. Because if Jesus never does, if he always agrees with you and with what you want to do, then regardless of what you would say theologically, he's not functioning as your king, because you are. You're the one who's ruling your life, which is when what? When you need grace, when you need a better king, when you need a king who can subdue you to himself, to save you from yourself, to give you a heart that's willing to listen to him instead of only to yourself. That's the God we have, one who responds to our ignorance by giving us the Christ, King Jesus, who will lead you in better ways than you would ever lead yourself. And then Peter reminds us in verse 25 of the promise given to Abraham, that it's through his offspring, not his descendants as a whole, but through one particular offspring, this is the one that God promised would come from Eve, that this one would come through Abraham and then bless all the families of earth. And that blessing is what? It's to turn you from what your wickedness. It's to free you from missing out on what God is doing. That blessing that comes through this one is to keep you from ending up cut off from God and from his people. That blessing is to restore you, every part of you, regardless of how ignorant you've been and how often, so that one day you'll live with him in a fully restored world, because that's what God wants for you, regardless of how blind you've been to him and to yourself. And that's what Jesus wants for you. That's why he was willing to suffer in your place, to sacrifice more for you than anyone or anything ever has. Jesus wants you more than you want him. That makes him a great king. That's a king that you actually want to bow to and listen to. So if you're not experiencing these blessings, being free from the weight of guilt, feeling refreshed by him, hearing scripture clearly, being corrected and directed, if that's just not a regular part of your life, there's grace. Take him up on his invitation. Repent. Repent and ask for the grace that he longs to give you so that you can turn to him. Lord Jesus, we cannot live as your followers without you. Thank you so much that we don't have to. Thank you, Lord, that you did not wind this world up and let it go. Thank you so much that you did not give us your spirit and then let us go. Thank you that you didn't cleanse us from our sins and let us go. Thank you that you continue to speak to us through your word, rule and direct us from heaven in order to bless us. Lord, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts now to believe how good you are and to want everything that you have to offer us. In Jesus' name, amen.